is file number R113, entitled By Their Fruits You Shall Know Them. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation was given in the late 1970s or early 80s and has recently been remastered. It is now available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Even though recorded some time ago, virtually all the information you will hear now is as valid as when it was first delivered. After all, other than suspending polygamy in the 1890s and finally giving their priesthood to the blacks in 1978, essential Mormon beliefs have changed very little since the death of Brigham Young. This material is not copyrighted, and we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, by their fruits, ye shall know them.
Well, this is going to be an interesting session, I think, friends. I'm calling this talk, By Their Fruits Ye Shall Know Them. It's interesting, I hope, from the content for you, but also for the very reason that I'm giving this talk today and why I put this teaching together. Not too long ago, I received a piece of correspondence from a Mormon out west, and he had gotten a flyer from one of the other EMFJ chapters that had several addresses on it, including my own, and he apparently sent it to everybody. And he Xeroxed a page out of the Mormon Doctrine and Covenants, and that was the one that had the warning against apostates like me speaking against God's anointed. That would be the Mormon prophets. And on the EMFJ flyer, he wrote, By their fruits ye shall know them. And apparently, as a warning. That got me thinking. I've received things like this from time to time. In fact, not too long ago, I got another one. But that one was unsigned, although there was a return address, which I don't think was valid. Like I said, it got me thinking. And that's when I kind of put this thing together that I'm giving to you today. And in fact, I will send a copy of this tape to that Mormon gentleman, and so he can kind of hear my response, if you will. This other letter, which was unsigned, in addition to calling me a few less than righteous names, said, amongst other things, that Mormons live longer than anyone else, which I suppose the writer felt was evidence of God's blessing on the Latter-day Saints. However, I feel that genetics had as much, if not more, to do with this than most people would realize. Anyway, I returned to the address given, which was just a post office box in California. I sent him one of our Pearl of Great Price tracts with a little love note telling him that I was praying that he does have a long and fruitful life, because unless he comes to Christ like the pearl driver in the tract, this life would be the only celestial kingdom he would ever know. It's a true and sobering thought, to say the least. Now, the scripture given, By their fruits ye shall know them, of course, comes from Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, where the Lord says, Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You know, I live in Florida now, and we have thousands and thousands of acres of orange trees. Now, I'm not very good on things agricultural, but I know they're orange trees because there's oranges hanging on them. I know them by their fruit. Likewise, we can know who? The false prophets. Beware of false prophets, it says in verse 15, who do come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. Now, we're to check the false prophets, not the followers of the false prophets, but the false prophets. Thus, my interpretation of this, and I cast this out to you for your own edification and examination, is that this whole section is dealing with the prophets, not the followers of the prophets. And we're to check the prophet's fruit. And since the prophet's primary function is to tell us what God has to say, kind of a celestial messenger boy, as I've said many times, their fruit is the fruit of doctrine. Now, I can't think of any cult running around the landscape that doesn't use this section to prove to prospective converts that they, the followers of their prophets, are the fruit, and their lifestyle proves that their message is true. While I agree that lifestyle is a factor to be involved in this examination, it is not the prime factor. But in Mormonism, when I was a Mormon, and certainly since then, and it's been a constant barrage for 150 years, Mormonism keeps trying to tell us that their righteous living, like this unsigned letter said, you know, we live longer than anyone else, low divorce rate, low crime rate, Donnie and Marie, you know, look at all this wonderful fruit that we have, our missionaries out there for 2 years, and on it goes, that this is the fruit that we're to examine. So Mormonism comes to us and tells this to us all the time. So I'm going to have a kind of a two-prong approach today. I want to examine very briefly the Mormon lifestyle and the fruit of the life of the Mormons themselves, and then I want to move on to the more important, in my opinion, fruit that we should check from the prophets of Mormonism and their apostles, is the fruit of doctrine. You know, the Mormons do keep saying that their good fruit is their lifestyle, but even this doesn't bear up as well as they would think, and certainly as they want you to think, as we'll see in just a moment. In fact, they spend millions and millions of dollars to try to convince the world of their righteousness. A good example would be the numerous Reader's Digest ads in the last few years, which I understand go for around $600,000 or $700,000 a whack. And, you know, anybody who's talked to a Mormon missionary, he's going to tell you he's out there on his own, and, you know, and on it goes, all this lifestyle stuff that they keep talking about. In fact, the 10th Mormon prophet, Joseph Fielding Smith, said in Doctrines of Salvation, one of his books, volume 1, page 236, that, quote, "We are, notwithstanding our weaknesses, the best people in the world. I do not say that boastingly, for I believe this truth is evident to all who are willing to observe for themselves. We are morally clean, in every way equal, and in many ways superior to any other people," close quote. Unfortunately, the mass of Mormon people, and also, unfortunately, too many others, believe this lie. But let's do as Joseph Fielding Smith suggests to us and observe for ourselves. I want to examine both possible fruits. Again, first, the fruit of the lifestyle of the people who follow the false prophet Joseph Smith, and then we will check the most important fruit of the alleged prophets of Mormonism themselves, the doctrine that they preach. Of course, of necessity, our sampling of the LDS lifestyle will be incomplete, because I don't want to go on and on about this, nor do I intend to overly smear their character, nor do I neglect the biblical warning about a speck in my brother's eye versus a big fat tree in my own. But I only wish to bring out just enough data to answer the boastful public relations campaign of the Mormon Church. Just enough hardcore information from reliable sources so that you will know that the Mormons aren't some kind of, quote, super Christian, unquote. And as we'll see when we examine their doctrine, Mormonism is not any kind of Christian at all. Some of the sources I'll be using are clippings and articles that I've accumulated over the last few years that have been sent to me from time to time, or the Church News, which is a Mormon newspaper, etc. Just a few things I had in my file that I threw together to see what was what. Because I don't want to go just on my own observations when I was in there, and I also know from personal experience that they're not exactly what they're cracked up to be. And since, by the Church's own estimate, Utah itself is 75% Mormon, the best place to look is in Utah, where they are in the vast majority, and we will find out if all is well, as the Mormon song goes, in the Mormon Zion. Now, does Mormonism's influence affect any of Utah statistics? I would say yes, and here's some proof. From the Salt Lake Tribune, April 1st, 1978, we have this article on the birth rate in the state. Utah's 1977 birth rate set a record for the fifth consecutive year. John Brockert, Utah Bureau of Health Statistics Director, Friday said that the 38,000 births in 1977 were a 7.6% increase over 1976's 35,310 births. Utah's birth rate is 29.9 per 1,000 persons, more than double the national rate of 14.7 per 1,000 persons. Mr. Brockert pointed out that Utah's rate is the highest in the country. In fact, Utah is in a class all by itself. No other state even comes close, he said, pointing out that Alaska's rate of 21 per 1,000 persons is the second highest. Why? Why do they have double the national average and way out in front of anybody who's even close? It's because of the Mormon doctrine of large families, which is theologically, prompted by the Mormon doctrine. Also, I'd point out that the murder rate, comparatively speaking, is relatively low, and is also the abortion rate. Again, why? Because murder is one of the unforgivable sins in Mormonism, and these rates reflect those Mormon attitudes. But let's spot check a few other statistics to see if the Latter-day Saints are, as Joseph Fielding Smith said, the best people on earth. The Salt Lake Tribune from July 29, 1978 had a headline which said, Vice Squad Seminar Sounds Alarm on Flourishing Kiddie Porn. And the lead sentence in the article said, Kiddie Porn exists in Salt Lake City, Vice Squad officers said Friday. And they believe it has been produced here. Now, I've been to Salt Lake City, and I have seen for myself in the downtown area where I was, and also from the newspaper advertisements, that they have more than their share of triple X rated movie houses. And perhaps this just reflects the Gentile, Gentile in Mormonism means a non-Mormon. Perhaps it just reflects the Gentile portion of the population there. However, the next item cannot be laid at the feet of the 25% Gentile population. From the Salt Lake Tribune, October 6, 1977, we read, quote, seven out of every 10 babies born to teenage girls in Utah were conceived out of wedlock, and two of those 10 mothers were not married at the time they gave birth. This is from the Deputy Director of the Utah State Division of Health. Now let's look at suicide. First, let's examine the overall suicide rate. From the Salt Lake Tribune, June 3, 1978, we read, Utah's suicide rate was higher than the national average, 12.7 per 100,000 population, compared with 12 per 100,000 nationally. Close quote. Well, it's not that big an increase, but it is higher. But it is even worse, much worse, for the Mormon young people. Because the Utah Bureau of Health Statistics recently reported that the Utah youth suicide rate has been above the national average for the past 15 years. It reported that from 1973 to 1977, the suicide rate among males aged 15 to 19 was 16.1 per 100,000, whereas the national average was only 12.2. That's 32% higher. During the same period, the rate among teenage women was 4.1, with the national average only 2.9. And that's 29% higher. So we see, unfortunately for the Mormon youth, the Donnie and Marie, everything is happy image is all too often a myth. Well, what about crime? Let's look at a few crime statistics. Utah is 36th ranking in the nation as of the 1970 census. And from some statistics in 1974 and 75 from the FBI Uniform Crime Reports for the United States, I've gleaned the following information. Six states have a lower homicide rate. Only six. So that shows that there is an influence again. Remember that murder is an unforgivable sin. And in fact, if you remember the Gilmore case from a few years ago, a Mormon fellow who was begging to be shot, and he eventually got his wish. People were putting stays of execution in for him against his will. This is in part due to the Mormon doctrine of individual blood atonement, which we'll get to in a few minutes. All right, so they did real good on homicide, but 23 states have a lower rate of forcible rape. 12 states have a lower rate of robbery. 17 states have a lower rate of burglary. 39 states have a lower rate of theft. And 20 states have a lower rate of auto theft. And in fact, the 1973 overall crime index for Salt Lake City, now this is not the state, just the city, was higher than that of the crime-ridden streets of Chicago, and only 4% less than that den of sin known as the Big Apple, New York City. So crime there is not as absent as they want you to believe. In fact, you might say, well, those statistics are a little old, you know, 73 and 75. So let's update them from the Deseret News, May 26, 1978. And the Deseret News, by the way, is the Mormon newspaper. In the first quarter of 1978, rapes, forcible rapes, rose 30% over the same period the year before. Burglaries rose 25%, and aggravated assaults zoomed up 53%. From the Salt Lake Tribune, April 1, 1978, we read that homicides reached an all-time high with a 67% increase over the previous year. All right, let's look at a crime which kind of has special historical significance to Mormonism, counterfeiting. From the Salt Lake Tribune, February 3, 1977, in an article where Anthony Sherman, the U.S. Secret Service agent in charge, was interviewed, says, Utah has the highest rate of counterfeit seizures in the nation, and that accounted for $13 million in five cases between November 74 and January 77. Continuing, he added that the cases were not part of a counterfeiting ring, but a series of independent operators. And in fact, this is my comment now, that's a close quote there. It's gotten even worse since then, for we read in the Deseret News, July 25, 1979, that, quote, since 1975, Utah has been among the leading states in the amount of counterfeit money seized, but the head of the Secret Service in the state says he doesn't know why. In just 4 years, our office has seized just under 20 million in counterfeit bills, and there have probably been five major counterfeit rings busted since then, he said. The largest seizure in the state's history was in April 1975 when $5.8 million in $100 bills was uncovered, Sherman said. And in fiscal 1977-78, about $11 million, or one-fourth of all counterfeit money confiscated in the nation, was found in Utah, he said. The trend doesn't appear to be headed downward. Even this year, we will be one of the top offices in the nation, Sherman said, with roughly 900,000 seized since the fiscal year began in October. Close quote. Well, what's the historical connection? Joseph Smith had a number of money problems. In fact, one exemplified by the Kirtland Bank $3 bill, which we use on the track that we'll discuss in a few moments. And Brigham Young and 11 other leaders of the LDS Church were indicted on counterfeiting charges in December 1845, although fortunately for them, they skipped out of town and headed west, and the case never came to trial. Also, let's take a look at another interesting facet. From the Salt Lake Tribune, February 2, 1977, there was an article on the profiles, the average profile of prisoners in the Utah State Penitentiary. Two interesting numbers were, one, 83% are from Utah, as opposed to criminals shipped in from out of state for incarceration. And 38% of the prison population are members of the LDS Church. Now again, we cannot lay the crime wave at the feet of the 25% Gentile population. And don't forget that it is a standard practice for the Mormon Church to excommunicate malefactors almost as a matter of course, which probably accounts for the somewhat lower percentage of prisoners claiming to be LDS. Okay, now let's look at something a little closer to home for the Mormons, their religious lifestyle. I have several items from the Mormon Church News, which is the official publication of the Mormon Church. And in fact, the first one comes from an editorial. They always have editorials on the back page. But before I get into that, I'd like to read you something from the Daily Universe, October 3, 1975. That's the Brigham Young University newspaper. To just lay a little bit of authority, how we can trust what I'm about to read in just a moment. This article says, "Often more interesting than what LDS church authorities say in prepared speeches is what they say in response to questions after meetings. After his Sunday fireside address, Elder Mark E. Peterson answered a question about the content of a certain Church News editorial by saying, quote, "Church News editorials are reviewed by the First Presidency and are an expression of church doctrine," close quote. He also said, quote, "Church News editorials are not anonymous. I write the editorials," close quote. There's no name, by the way, on the editorials, and thus the response to the question. Now let's look at an editorial from November 6, 1976. It says in part, talking about a survey taken by the Gallup organization, "It discovered that 40% of all Americans attend church services every Sunday. What is the record for the Latter-day Saints? Our worldwide figures indicate that about 45% of our people attend Sunday school on any given Sunday, and that about 40% attend sacrament meeting. The comparison is interesting. We have hundreds of wards that average more than 50% attendance at both of these Sunday services, with some going to 65 and 70%. Two wards come near 90% each week." I would note right here that that's not a whole lot, 2 out of 1,000, especially for the only true and living church on the face of the earth. But the overall percentage is what I think is interesting. Finishing this up, it says, "Our overall averages are a little better than those for Americans in general." And in fact, the title of this editorial was, "How Good Are We?" I can tell you from my personal experience in talking with several bishops and in being in a number of LDS wards in different areas of the country, that the real activity figure is not 40%, it's more like 25%. The figure for the sacrament meeting is the most important one, the 40% figure, because if you have to miss any other meeting of the week in Mormonism, the sacrament meeting is the one you go to. All right, now let's go from the top level up in Salt Lake City and drop down to a grassroots level. Remember, I told you that I felt that the figures were slightly inflated. An LDS stake in Georgia said recently in their June 1980 stake newsletter that, "How are we doing? Recent state statistics indicate not too well. Out of 1,440 families in our stake, 1,070 families, or 74%, are not holding family home evenings. Are we forfeiting the blessings our prophet has promised us by not holding our family home evenings? Additional stake statistics indicate that this must be true because 75% of our youth are not being married in the temple, 31% are marrying non-members, 80% of our eligible youth, ages 19 to 26, are not going on missions, 50% of our youth are not attending seminary, 50% of our boys and 30% of our girls are not attending any church meetings. These statistics are signposts of future frustrations and unhappiness for the parents and youth involved." Close quote. Actually, I would say these statistics are signposts of present unhappiness. All right, what about the much-heralded missionary program? Remember the newsletter I just read said that 80% don't go. That means that 20% do. Well, this is verified by Ezra Taft Benson, who, if he lives long enough, will be the next Mormon prophet, in an article in the Church News, July 1, 1978. Quoting Ezra Benson, he said that a statement furnished by the missionary department showed that churchwide only 20.1% of the eligible young men are serving on missions. "This makes me very sad indeed," he said, adding that if all the young men in the church were serving full-time missions, they would total about 130,000 missionaries. Close quote. Another aspect was brought out in New West magazine, a California magazine, in the article they had in May 8, 1978. And it was quoting a church spokesperson as saying between 30 and 40% of the church members tithe. Well, I tend to think that even that figure is quite inflated. I seriously doubt if it's anywhere near that. Salt Lake Tribune, April 1st, 1978, had some interesting information on Utah divorces. This again comes from the Utah State Health Department. Utah divorces climbed a hefty 10% over the 1976 data for the first time. For the first time, Utah divorces reached 7,000. That compares to 6,170 in 1976. Utah's divorce rate of 5.5 per 1,000 persons is higher than the U.S. rate of 5.0 per 1,000 persons. Excuse me, close quote. Now that's a 10% difference. Well, I'm not alone in this concern for the myths of Mormon perfection. Another former Mormon, Marvin Cowan, said in his January 1980 newsletter that, quote, "While many American families are breaking up, the Mormon Church is receiving widespread publicity about their, quote, ideal family life, unquote. Mormon missionaries are using the LDS Family Home Evening program to proselyte thousands into Mormonism. But statistics from Utah, which is 70% Mormon, which is about 75% Mormon, don't support the LDS claims. For example, the 1978-79 Planned Parenthood Bulletin stated, 40% of Utah women who marry are teenagers, and two-thirds of them were pregnant before they were married. These and other problems have caused Utah's divorce rate to be higher than the national average every year except two, between 1890 and 1976, according to the 1976 Statistical Abstract of Utah. On June 25, 1979, the Salt Lake Tribune reported that Utah has been well above the national average in teenage suicide since 1963, and suicide is now the third leading cause of death amongst teenagers. On September 6, 1979, the Tribune also reported that the suicide rate among Utah youth had doubled in the last 10 years. The 1976 Statistical Abstract of Utah lists suicide as the eighth leading cause of death for all Utahns. On January 8, 1978, a bulletin from the Alcoholism Coordinating Services Council reported that alcoholism was the fourth leading cause of death in Utah. Close quote. I have one final and personal observation. When I was an active and committed Mormon in Illinois, I had made mention to my Elders Quorum president that I was really desirous to move out to Utah. And he, who had been born and raised out there, and just had a reaction which blew me away, as it were. He said, "Oh, no, you don't want to move out there." I said, "Why not? I mean, you know, my mind was saying, you know, Utah, you know, utopia. That's the place where it's all safe, and come to Zion, and all the stuff that you hear as a Mormon convert." "No," he said, "you don't want to move out there. There's too many hypocrites." Well, this is the bottom line. As a group, the LDS are no better than any other group of 4 million plus people, ordinary people. Now, I guess I'll have to apologize to the kind but mistaken souls who probably might feel that a discussion of these topics is a, quote, cheap shot, unquote. But I am compelled to dispel these myths of the Mormon's alleged good fruit of lifestyle, if for no other reason than just to clear the air so that we can examine carefully and objectively the more important fruit to examine, the fruit of doctrine. All right, now take out that tract I handed out before we began. It's the one entitled, "Mormonism, the $3 Bill of Christianity." Now, I put this tract together primarily for Christians to kind of answer the problem that so many Christians have. Again, it's based on this mythology of how good the Mormons are, that, well, Mormons are Christians, they're good people. You know, just equating this idea of this alleged lifestyle as being Christian. Again, remember, my primary thesis is that the doctrine is the fruit that we're to examine. And so I took as my theme the $3 bill of Joseph Smith's Kirtland Bank that I mentioned a few moments ago, because we're in our society do not have a $3 bill in currency. Some countries do, we don't. And obviously, you don't have to be an expert to recognize that a United States note with a $3 denomination on it would not be the real thing. And going with my thesis that the doctrine is the primary fruit, I just picked 12 areas, most of which, or I actually could say probably never will you hear these doctrines discussed, except in defense, by Mormon missionaries. None of these things are really part of the Mormon missionary system. And let's begin with the one first on the list. What does Mormonism think of you, Christian? Both Catholics and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, whom the Lord denounces by the mouth of John the Revelator as having corrupted all the earth by their fornications and wickedness. Orson Pratt, who was an apostle, in his book The Seer, page 255. And the fourth prophet, John Taylor, from Journal of Discourses, volume 6, page 167, said, speaking of Christianity, "It is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It is corrupt as hell, and the devil could not invent a better engine to spread his work than the Christianity of the 19th century." Close quote. Which, of course, is the time that he lived. And the Mormon opinion of the 20th century brand of Christianity is no higher. If anything, it's less. This all roots back to Joseph Smith's alleged first vision. And Joseph Smith, chapter 2, verse 19, from the Pearl of Great Price, where he said that God said that all of Christianity, its professors and its creeds and its doctrines, were corrupt and an abomination before God. You know, I mentioned that the Mormon missionaries won't tell you these things. And in fact, the material we're covering right now, most Mormons would vehemently deny that they believe such things or that their leaders have ever taught such things. But the apostles and prophets have spoken in Mormonism. All right, let's move on to the idea of the Christian doctrine of virgin birth. When Mormonism's leaders, I think it was Stephen L. Richards, was interviewed around 1955 by Look magazine. They went to a number of Christian and other denominations asking them specific questions. And one of the questions asked was, does your organization believe in the Christian doctrine of virgin birth? And their answer was yes. But this is what they mean by virgin birth. Now, I want you to remember that virgin birth is not a minor doctrine, as far as I'm concerned, personally, in Christianity. That the whole efficacy of the atonement of Christ is based on his shed blood, which was pure. It was pure because the blood does not come from the mother. It comes from, in human terms, from the father. And the blood of the mother and the fetus never intermingle. And so it's absolutely paramount that the Christian doctrine of virgin birth is valid, as far as I'm concerned. But here's their view of what virgin birth is. Now, I want you to remember that the Mormon idea of God is that he's just a man, an exalted man, and we'll get into that again in a moment. But here's what Brigham Young said in Journal of Discourses, volume 8, page 115. "The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father, as we were of our fathers." Now, I am a father, and I know how it happens. And you don't even have to be a father or a mother to know how it happens. That's sexual intercourse, my friends. "Christ was begotten by an immortal father," says Bruce R. McConkie in Mormon Doctrine. That's the 66 edition, page 547. "In the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. That's sex, friends. That's all it is. Now, they cannot have the agency of the Holy Spirit involved in the virgin birth because, to their mind, since they have three gods, they don't believe in the triunity, the sharing of the nature in the Godhead as Christians do. That would make Christ the Son of the Holy Ghost, not the Son of the Father. So they have the Holy Ghost just, quote, overshadowing Mary, close quote, so that she could stand the presence of the Father as they had sex. That's the bottom line. That's somewhat reminiscent of the mythology of Greece, which is where the gods have sex with mortal women, and thus you have Hercules, you know, with superpowers and so forth. Moving on to the next one about Jesus being married, you know, we have this strong emphasis in Mormonism on the family, and it's central to the theology of their Godhead. There are no single gods. That is why Orson Hyde would say, and he was an apostle, in Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 82, Jesus was the bridegroom at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, and he told them what to do. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, to be brought into the relation whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. Now, this is not some kind of doctrine that, 100 years old and they don't believe it anymore. I was taught this same kind of thing in the 1960s in a priesthood meeting in Tallahassee, Florida. And in fact, if I can, stumble over the word, it's Mormon logic that Jesus was not only married, but a polygamist. And it's logical because that's the way gods are gods. Remember I said there are no single gods. All gods have to have wives so that they can procreate spirit children. So there's it's very hard for a Mormon to escape the concept that Jesus Christ was married. And since polygamy is the preferred mode, he would have to be a polygamist. In fact, one of their other apostles said that he was a polygamist. And that marriage of Cana of Galilee is where he married the two Marys and Mary's sister Martha. Okay, now their view of God, as I alluded to just a moment ago, is that he is a man. And Joseph Smith said in History of the Church, Volume 6, page 305, this comes from the famous, in Mormon circles, famous King Follett discourse. And this is the discourse where, just before his death, he laid out this idea that God was an exalted man and so forth. And in fact, probably one day they might canonize the King Follett discourse because that's the only place where they can really draw on really specific outline of this idea of God being a man. The Book of Mormon, by the way, is totally silent on this. In fact, it contradicts it chapter and verse, but that's their problem, not ours. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. I say if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil that you may see. This is summarized in the Mormon phrase or slogan, if you will, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Quite clearly, we are now as God was at one time in the past, and if we live the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel and attain perfection, we can become exactly like God is now. The only relationship involved is that God will never catch up to our God because he's got a head start on us. All right, now let's look at the Mormon opinion of Joseph Smith. This again comes from Bruce McConkie, who's a Mormon apostle now. He's alive now as of this lecture in 1980. And again, this is from his book Mormon Doctrine, page 670. If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, you can become a Mormon without accepting Christ as your Savior, as you and I understand it, and as a matter of fact, even as the Mormons may understand it. But you cannot join the Mormon Church without accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet. This is partially based on Joseph Smith's own opinion of himself, which is our next point. says, I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole has stood by me. Let me comment on this before we proceed. This is not true, even. There was a number of major apostasies in Mormonism. When they had the Kirtland Bank fiasco, he lost about half of his quorum of 12 then, or more, of the apostles apostatized. He lost the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. They apostatized. It's really amazing to go over the history of Mormonism and see the troubles that Joseph... the only way Joseph kept going is he'd pick up, take a small core of followers with him, and start all over again. Ohio, Missouri, Illinois. And if he'd have lived, he'd have taken a small group out to Salt Lake City like Brigham Young did. He did not take the majority of the church with him when he went. Anyhow, continuing. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did a work such as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. And that comes from History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408, 409. And as I said, that's not true. They did run away from him. Well, if you'll forgive some real bad English, as bad as this is, this next quote is even worser. Joseph also said, and this comes from Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 363, God made Aaron to be the mouthpiece for the children of Israel, and he will make me to be God to you in his stead, and the elders, that's the Mormon elders, to be mouth for me. And if you don't like it, you must lump it. Close quote. These two arrogant claims are the testimony, my dear friends, of a false prophet, not a true prophet of God. Well, since Joseph Smith replaced himself for God, I guess it shouldn't shock you too much to see that he told the Mormons that their blood would replace that of Jesus Christ. You know, Mormonism really is definitely a save-yourself salvation, and I don't want to get off onto that. The point I want to make is that the Mormon doctrine is that the blood of Jesus Christ, which I consider so central to Christianity, and the Christians do, is insufficient in a number of instances. And this comes from Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th prophet, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 135, where he says, Joseph Smith taught that there were certain sins so grievous that a man may commit, that they will place the transgressors beyond the power of the atonement of Christ. Therefore, their only hope is to have their own blood shed to atone. I think the blasphemy of this particular doctrine is fairly self-evident, but I do want to point it out. What this is saying is that what the pure, unadulterated, untainted blood of Jesus Christ cannot pay for, your own corrupted, sin-filled blood can. This is definitely tearing down the lordship of Christ and making his cross of none effect. The so-called individual blood atonement doctrine has been ripe from the beginning of Mormonism. They used to slit the throats of apostates and sinners, you know, like me. In fact, the Mountain Meadows Massacre of 1857 is laid at the foot of this doctrine, rightfully so. A few other examples of things that would qualify for blood atonement in the old days. Don't do this now, I want to make that plain. But I'm not, again, so much concerned with the practice as I am with the doctrine. And the doctrine remains, and it is just as heinous and blasphemous now as when it was first promulgated by the early leaders of Mormonism. But they used to include adultery, thievery, of course murder, and formerly marriage to an African, a black man. But, of course, since 1978, even that would have been wiped out by them deciding that the blacks could have their priesthood. Moving on now,
The Mormon God is only one of many gods. Remember, as man is, God once was. That means that God lived on a planet somewhere and he has a God over him. And since this is true now, it is true then. As man is, God once was. That means that our God, who has a God over him, has a God over him, who has a God over him. And I can go on and on all night long, but I won't. The idea is clearly that there are many gods. Now, I want to make clear also that we here on this planet don't have any direct relationship to those other gods. We are responsible only to our God for this planet. Joseph Smith said in History of the Church, Volume 6, page 474, I wish to declare I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. By the way, that's not true. All you have to do is read some of his earlier writings, and he was definitely Trinitarian in thought. And the Book of Mormon from cover to cover is Trinitarian. Continuing, the doctrine of a plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. It is all over the face of the Bible. It stands beyond the power of controversy. Well, he probably is saying this based on his ignorance of the Hebrew language. He learned a little bit of Hebrew, and then he stumbled onto the fact that Elohim, which is used fairly extensively throughout the Old Testament, is a plural word. And therefore, it should be translated gods. In fact, in another discourse, he said that the word Elohim should be gods all throughout the Bible. Well, the problem with that, of course, is like fish or deer. Do you have one fish? Or do you have 1,000 fish? Do you have one deer or 1,000 deer? Well, if he'd gone a little bit further in his Hebrew, he would have found out that when Elohim was used in reference to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, it always has a singular verb. That's why we know we have one fish or a deer. But when it's talking about the gods of the heathen, it would often use the plural verb. So we wind up with many gods at the end of Joseph's theology. And in fact, the whole idea is that you too, if you're righteous, can join God's celestial club. This is where the Mormon doctrine teaches that men can become gods themselves. Very similar to the lie of chapter 3 in Genesis of Satan to Eve, where you can become as God. This again is Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 306. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Well, this doctrine that men can earn their own godhood comes from a great perversion of Mormonism. It's their view of what grace is in salvation, which is best summarized by the current Mormon apostle, Bruce McConkie, and this is from his book, Mormon Doctrine, page 339. Quote, grace is granted to men proportionately as they conform to the standards of personal righteousness that are a part of the gospel plan. Close quote. Now that's the Mormon gospel plan. Well, that's not grace. That's a wage if you're earning it proportionately to your actions as you conform with this gospel plan. It's really save yourself. In my own background, I think of the time when I was baptized a Mormon in August 1965. When I came up out of the water, the missionary who baptized me put his arm around me, and I was very close to him then and now, although he doesn't want to talk to me anymore. But anyhow, he put his arm around me and he said, right now you're without sin. You know, because the Mormons believe that the act of baptism by them, by, you know, the Mormon priesthood, not by anybody else certainly, but their baptism actually washes away all the sins that you've committed up to that point, other than possibly the unpardonable one that you might have committed earlier, you know, murder or something like that. But anyhow, they actually believe that all your sins are washed away at that moment. It's what's called regenerative baptism. Well, as soon as he told me that I was without sin, I knew in my black little heart, a little voice said, "Oh, no, you're not." And I knew I wasn't without sin. I didn't feel sinless, and I knew that I wasn't. Well, anyhow, in Mormonism, grace then becomes a reward or a wage. Certainly not the unmerited gift. Remember, a gift is always free, otherwise it's no longer a gift. But it's not the unmerited gift described in the New Testament idea of God's grace. All right, the next point is, again, that God is also married, because we have a mother in heaven. Remember that God can't be God without a wife, and actually many wives. And we've seen this reiterated time and again throughout Mormonism. Recently, Spencer Kimball, a 12th prophet, who's alive as of this lecture, said in the Ensign magazine, which is the official church organ, May 1978, page 6. Finally, when we sing that doctrinal hymn, an anthem of affection, O My Father, which, by the way, says that we have parents there in heaven, we get a sense of the ultimate maternal modesty of the restrained queenly elegance of our heavenly mother. And knowing how profoundly our mortal mothers have shaped us here, do we suppose her influence on us as individuals to be less if we live so as to return there? Heavenly Mother. Don't forget, God is quite probably a polygamist. And in fact, it has been speculated by me and others in Mormonism that God probably has upwards of 1,000 wives. After all, Solomon had 700. And it's, you know, kind of hard to conceive that God would allow Solomon to have more wives than he does, since the more wives you have, the more children you have, and the more power you can have as a god. That's the whole theological reasoning behind polygamy. Well, remember that the 8th Article of Faith in the Mormon Church says that we believe in the Bible as far as it's correctly translated. Well, actually, what they mean is it has nothing to do with translation. It really means transmission, because the Mormon idea is that a lot of the Bible has been lost and taken out and so forth and so on. We get an insight from Orson Pratt. He says, from Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, page 28, "No one can tell whether even one verse of either the Old or New Testament conveys the ideas of the original author." That's really the view that they have, that it is so corrupted, you know, you can just barely trust it. Well, this is how they use the Bible. This is, again, Bruce McConkie, and this was a Mission Presence seminar in 1975. And he said, "It is not the Bible that brings people into the church. It is the Book of Mormon and Latter-day Revelation. We can use the Bible to lay a foundation and point people's attention to Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon." This is what they call bait and switch, I think. If you've ever gone down to a used car lot after seeing the car on TV, you find out that the one that was only $120 and 3 years old has just been sold, but we do have this old clunker over here for $2,350 and a good buy. Well, this is it. They get you to read the Book of Mormon, which really doesn't have Mormon doctrine in it. In fact, most of it is just a kind of a rehash of Christianity with done in the King James style, and certainly it does not teach any of the unique Mormon doctrines that we've discussed in the last few minutes. Mother in heaven, and many gods, and God is a man, and you can become a god yourself, and Jesus was married, and their temple work, and celestial marriage, whether it's polygamy or just being married for eternity. All of these things are absent from the Book of Mormon. And yet they still consider that, in contrast, that Mormon scripture is superior. Going back to Orson Pratt from his book The Seer, page 212. Question: does the Book of Mormon contain any additional light not contained in the Bible? Answer: the whole volume, without exception to any of its parts, contains additional light and truth. Close quote. Well, that's just not true. As I just mentioned, all these doctrines are missing from the Book of Mormon, and they use the Bible, they pull verses out of the Bible, to prove all those things that I just mentioned. And yet Pratt is saying that the whole volume contains additional light. Well, that's just not the case. And Joseph Smith said in History of the Church, Volume 4, page 461, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." Close quote. And remember, too, that when he said this, he had the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, the current use of the Book of Mormon is interesting. Ezra Taft Benson, also at this Mission President Seminar in June 1975, said, "We must not forget that the Lord himself provided the Book of Mormon as his chief witness. The Book of Mormon is still our most powerful missionary tool. Let's use it." Well, yes, it is their most powerful missionary tool because it just doesn't teach Mormon doctrine. The Mormons, as a rule, just don't trust the Bible, and in most cases, they seldom read it. Well, it makes me think, when I first came out of Mormonism to Christ and had some initial meetings with Mormons and so forth, and in the meantime, I had read the New Testament recently, and God was giving me different scriptures to share with them. I was constantly accused of being a scriptorian, as it were, and therefore they would not be able to jostle with me because of my superior knowledge. Well, the superior knowledge was merely a recent reading of the Bible in and by itself. Now, they do make a lot of noise about studying the scriptures, but in actuality, the scriptures they want you to study are the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, this type of thing, and any Bible study, if you will, is not studied except with the aid of rose-colored Mormon glasses on. Well, this is the fruit of the doctrine of the Mormon prophets. Now, you don't have to be a scriptorian. In fact, in many cases, you don't even have to be a Christian to see that these kinds of doctrines are not the doctrines of the New Testament and historical Christianity throughout the ages. We have certain biblical warnings that I want you to take a look at with me. From 2 Timothy chapter 4, turn with me, verses 3 and 4. We are warned by Paul that "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." You know, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The fables of Mormonism to many people, and I was one, seem right, but the end is death. Well, I feel that this kind of information, though distasteful to some, is so tremendously necessary because of, well, just common sense for one thing, but also Ezekiel 33 verses 7 through 9 gives us the warning, and I encourage you to look that up. We won't go into it now. Time is running short. And what we have here is a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit spirit, and a counterfeit gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to be warned and to beware that there is one prime lesson that we can learn from what we've just gone through. The fact that there is a counterfeit is prime evidence that there's a genuine article. Nobody in his right mind would counterfeit a $3 bill for the U.S. government currency. But we do have a counterfeit gospel here, and we have the counterfeit Jesus, this Jesus who is married, whose blood is insufficient, whose grace is nothing more than a wage. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. I want you, if you don't know Jesus, to know the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of John 3:16, which so many people sneer at, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, I want to go back to one other thing. We began in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I stopped at verse 20, where it says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them," and you've seen the fruits, both lifestyle and doctrine. I'd like to continue on a couple verses in closing. Verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And what is the will of the Father? If you turn to John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, you will find that the will of the Father is that you believe on he, Jesus, whom the Father hath sent. Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" What are these people doing? They're pleading their works before the Lord of the universe. They're saying, "But Jesus, we did all these things in your name. We used your name," you know, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they always close their prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. But what does the Lord say to them? "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word there, of course, means lawlessness. But is it lawlessness to have this good life that the Mormons supposedly have? Well, it's not as good as it appears, as we've seen. Not particularly worse than most others, but it certainly is not better. And in some cases, it is worse. It's not the fruit of the lifestyle that is the prime concern. The Lord warned us against the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. The sheep is the people of God. And they're coming in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like we're supposed to look as Christians. That's the deception. And yet, when we look under the sheepskin, we find that there's fur, not wool. Well, brothers and sisters, time is fleeting, and I appreciate your attention. Keep the tract. You'll never know when you might need it. Perhaps a missionary might come to your door. At least it might get them thinking. And by all means, invite them in. Sit them down. Share Jesus with them. Let them know what Jesus has done in your life recently, that he is involved with you and you with the Lord. And just show them the love of Christ. Don't argue. It's really kind of senseless to get into arguments. You can win all kinds of arguments and lose a lot of souls. That's not the point. But don't let your witness be so quiet that nobody knows that you're witnessing. Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus, and earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Thank you very much, and God bless you.